A number of years ago, I attended a church that was similar to ours in that it had a teaching team of about three men. And it's always interesting to see the different personalities of the teaching team, certainly as you guys know, because you've seen, what is there, six of us that are in a regular rotation right now. One of these individuals had a particular way of doing things that he would frequently use. And what he would do would be he would come to the edge of the dais and put his toes over like that, and he would start to have a conversation with the congregation. But he would take both roles, the congregation's questions and comments, as well as the answers that he would then give. And he would do this and lean out a little bit and have that kind of conversation, not through the whole sermon. He didn't do the whole sermon that way. It would be something like this. If you were to say to me, Scott, why is it that he would put his toes over the edge of the dais? And then I would answer and say to you, I don't know. I never asked him why he would do such a thing. And you would say, okay, well then why would he then also lean out a little bit? Is he trying to get closer to the congregation? And then I would respond by saying, I don't know. I never asked him those questions. Maybe one day I'll have a chance to do so. I bring that up because what we see in our passage today from Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, is a similar type of construct that Paul employs as he's writing in his letter. In fact, it's a construct that he uses throughout the book of Romans. And in part, I think it's actually a good format that he uses because I think it helps us understand the logical progression of the thought process that he's trying to espouse. You see, the Roman culture, society, highly valued logic. Things had to work in a particular order. And when Paul could control the conversation, he could bring that sense of logic out. One follows the next. And what he's trying to do is to help this church understand the theology of Christianity. Paul has yet to be in Rome at the time that he wrote this letter, so he doesn't really know them. He didn't set up this church. He doesn't know them that well, as opposed to a church like Galatia. He knows very well. And so he's using something that would be familiar to them, that they would understand. And before I get into the actual message, let me also take a moment to pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for who you are and what it is you're doing in our lives. I pray today that this day you would be here and we would find special understanding in your word. I pray that the words that I would speak today would not be mine, but rather they would be yours. Anything that I say today that is from me, Lord, would be quickly forgotten, never to be remembered. But those things that are from you, Lord, will be quickened into our hearts and into our minds, finding fertile soil in both places, that as we leave here today, we leave more like your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, like any scripture, this particular passage does not stand on an island by itself. There is context that is important to understand here. And what I want to do is I want to step back to last week because I need to bring in the last two verses of chapter 2 because that's what Paul is interacting with. And so those two verses of Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 say this: A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now, certainly this would have been a very provocative statement to the Roman believers, the Jewish believers at the time, because now he's suggesting that there's really no difference or special, unique nature of being circumcised. At least that would be the thought process. And so he then, as I stated, goes into a question and answer where he's talking about what then is the benefit of being Jewish. That's what we see in verse 1 of chapter 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? I think it's important to note that his answer, that he's suggesting that there's a position of honor. Much in every way, verse 2. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. The Jewish people have been entrusted. You see, they were chosen by God, not based on merit. Certainly Abram, who became Abraham, didn't go to God and say, "Hey, can I be the father of many nations?" He didn't know God. God chose him to entrust him with his word. God created a priestly nation so that the rest of the world could see who God was. So he entrusted the Jewish people. That's the first thing. And the second part of that is that he entrusted them with his word. The word that tells us how we can be reconciled back to God, because we have sinned. All have sinned. We'll see that in the next few weeks. And our sin separates us from God eternally. God is holy and just and perfect. Because of our sin, we cannot reside with him. There is a chasm. There is a disconnect. But it's his word. It's his word that tells us how we might receive that reconciliation back to God. That's the gospel. When we believe that Jesus Christ is the substitutionary death that we deserved, the very thing that we deserve, that death, that pain, that suffering, God took on himself. And we believe on his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, we are reconciled to God. That is the word that the Jews were entrusted with. And by grace, anyone who wasn't Jewish has also been entrusted if you believe. You have been grafted into that vine. Romans 11, verse 17. Some of the branches, meaning Jews, have been broken off, and you, meaning the Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. So those who believe have been entrusted with the word of God, his plan of reconciliation and salvation. What I see happening here is that Paul is trying to help these Jewish believers understand that there's a bigger picture in the process here. You're focusing in on this circumcision and being special, but there's something bigger, there's something greater going on in the world. More than just the circumcision or the religious pageantry, the special rites and rituals that we do to make us feel good or to make us feel like we're being worthy of God. It's not about our worthiness. It's about what he has done. Now, Paul goes into another argument in verse 3. What if some did not have faith? Some meaning Jews. Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Man's behavior or his intent cannot alter God's plan. So the idea that man's lack of faith could then nullify God's faithfulness to us makes no sense. What can man do to throw God for a loop? What can we do to surprise him? There's nothing we can do because he weighs the actions and intentions of our hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. You see, it's really the wrong argument how God can fall off the wagon or get tripped up or whatever it may be. It's not God's faithfulness that really is being called into question. It's man's faithfulness to God that's called into question. You see, God is immutable or unchangeable. I really like that in the worship today where we sung about his lack of changing, how steadfast he is. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And then Malachi 3, verse 6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. Man cannot change God. We cannot change his plan of salvation. or his will. I, the Lord, do not change. I think the main point of this verse is that the foundation of our Christian faith is about the corruption of man or nature, not the corruption of God or his grace. You see, it's God's grace that fixes our corruption. And thanks be to God. Could you imagine if God was corruptible? We wouldn't have a chance. We would have no chance whatsoever. Paul is basically telling the Jews, you're thinking about it all wrong. If you're focused on the circumcision, if you're focused on the religious pageantry, I'm trying to help you understand, and I'm going to keep going through my letter, what you really should be focused on. Well, what about our lives? What about you? How is it that you think incorrectly? Think of yourself involved in religious pageantry in your life. We deal with issues all over the place. Family issues, financial issues, career issues, health issues. Is your fear of the issues more centrally located in your life than your fear of God? What do you fear more, your issues or God? How many times have we failed God? How many times, even this week, have we failed God? Probably more than I know and more than I like to recount anyhow, even the ones I do know. And yet, God continues to bless us, bless me. I receive blessings throughout the week. Small they may have been, but they were still blessings nonetheless. And my point is to say that God wasn't blessing the sin in my life, certainly, but that he told me, he has promised that he will bless us. And in spite of my sin, I cannot change God. He continues to give me blessings. Sometimes they're hard to see. Sometimes I'm caught up in the pageantry, the circumcision of my life, to see them, to notice them. But they're there. Maybe we engage in unbelief or just outright rebellion against God, knowing he wants us to do one thing and we choose to do something else. Or we have faithlessness in what God will provide, knowing that he said he will provide those things. And yet he continues to bless us. Again, as I said, he doesn't bless us because we sin. And that really leads us to our next point. Paul presents the argument that our sin might reveal God more clearly, and then because of that thing, we should continue to sin even more. That's what we see in verses 5 through 8, and I'm going to sort of put them together in a different way. So it's going to look like I'm skipping some sections, but I think it makes the point a little more clear. Starting in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, let us do evil that good may result? The logic of this argument is absolute absurdity. It's ludicrous that we should not incur God's wrath because we are sinning and we're making God look good. As man cannot alter God's plan or his will or who he is, neither can we make God look good. Now that might sound like a provocative statement. What do you mean you can't make God look good? How are others supposed to know God? We can make God look bad, certainly. But again, it's a question of your perspective. We can't make him look good. Why? Because if God looks good, it's because he is good, not because we made him look that way. The best that we could ever do still isn't going to make God look good. That's in our own strength. That's in our own ability. God is perfect. How can we add to that? How can we change that to make him look better? Our sin does not make God look more virtuous or holy or righteous. That's just the absurdity of the argument. But let me give you more of a picture, an idea, physically, that you can see that maybe might help bring this point out. Nathan, if you could go ahead and put that picture up. What you see here is what? It's a nice beach scene, although you can't really see a beach. It's there. Nice aquamarine ocean. Maybe this is Hawaii, some sort of tropical paradise. I don't know. I didn't take the picture. But it makes you feel good, does it not? I mean, does anyone look at this and say, oh, I just want to throw up? No, of course not. You look at it and think, oh, I wish I was there. It's probably a lot cooler than it is here, at least with a sea breeze. You know, we look at this and we feel good about it. Now, I want you to imagine you're walking along a road in this scene, and the road has houses and their landscaping that, as you look towards the ocean, it blocks the ocean. So every now and again, you get a picture of this, because you can look through the houses and the trees, but you know that there's something really beautiful out there. And as you walk down this road, you notice that there's a clearing up ahead. And so you're getting excited. A lot of joy is rising up because you can't wait to get there and see this big vista of beauty in front of you. And so you get to the clearing, and this is what you say. Oh, joy. That's a dump. Piles of trash, of garbage, of refuse. Piled pretty high. Kind of hard to see it, but it's piled pretty high. How does that make you feel now about the scene you saw before you? Would you say that the ocean looks even more beautiful because there's a dump in front of it? I'd venture to say that you'd think that the view of the dump detracts from the beauty of the ocean as you see this picture here. Your good feelings from before have dissipated to confusion, disappointment, maybe even anger that such a beautiful area could have this. It doesn't enhance the ocean. You see, this picture is a metaphor for what I'm talking about. The metaphor is this, that the ocean is God and that the dump is our sin. Our sin does not make God look more beautiful. It's absurd to think that. So to continue on sinning, hoping that God looks better, is ludicrous. We can't change God. We can't make him look any better than he already does. And God is not happy that we have the capability of proving that sin is evil. God knows sin's evil. So why should we go out there to try and make God look good by sinning all the more? Might be thinking, well, that's not really what I go out and sin. I don't try to do that. Some people sometimes think, though, that, well, you know, God will work it out for the good. And we'll actually touch on that in the fall. God's not also hoping for opportunities to turn your evil into something good. He can, and he does, but he's not looking for those opportunities. He knows they'll come, and he'll use them. He doesn't sit there saying, oh, I can't wait for Scott to screw up. Now I can really show my glory to somebody, even if it's him. He's not just chomping at the bit for that. I want to take you back away to a much earlier time to try and illustrate God's desire, God's hope for us. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. What we have here is Moses has just received the Ten Commandments, and he's having a conversation with God, and God is telling him, I want you to go down, give the Ten Commandments to the people at the base of the mountain, and then I want you to come back, and I'll continue to give you the rest of the law. And so God says to Moses, verse 29, Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. That's what God wants. First is for us to fear him, not cowering in terror, but reverent awe for who he is, for what he is, and what he has done for us, and to keep his commands. The fear of God is the attitude by which we follow the law, as George talked about last week, not for our own personal gain, but for the glory of God. Then continuing in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 17 through 25, again, it's something of a mishmash. It says this: Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight. Not do evil so that God can make it look into, turn it into good. Do what is right and good, so that it may go well with you and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Cause and effect here. Do what is good and right so that you may receive the blessing. Continuing on, in the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, the Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive. There's that cause and effect again. So that we might always prosper and be kept alive by following the laws and decrees and by fearing the Lord. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Not simply following the law because it's religious pageantry, because it's about who God is. It's a matter of the heart. Not the outward sign of circumcision, but the inward expression of our adoration of God, of our worship of God, of our desire to know God and to make him known as the best as we can without getting in his way. Over the past few weeks, as I looked at this passage, it started to evoke this idea that there's a shift of concrete thinking to more abstract thinking. The concrete thinking of the circumcision and religious pageantry, and what does it mean to be a Jew? What's the benefit then? To the idea that while there are benefits to being a Jew, the issue goes deeper than that. How it affects our heart. The title of today's message is Real Life Answers, and you might be thinking, wait a minute, you might ask me, what are the real life answers? I didn't hear any. And then I would say to you, well, here we go. Look, we need to stop looking for concrete answers. Start thinking in the abstract. And when I say abstract, I don't mean esoteric, out there kind of stuff. I mean God. It's not about you. I know we live our lives, how could it not be about me? I have to live. I have to eat. I have to interact with people. Trust me, it's really not about you. I've gone through these things. I'm still going through these things. And I still have to think, it's not about me. Here's another example that is probably a little bit more common that most of us who do believe have wondered in the past. What is God's will for my life? The legitimate question, it's an important question. What is God's will for my life? You know, I've finished school, and now I have to develop a career. What is God's will for my career path? I've mentioned in the past that, you know, I'm 41 years old, I'm not married, and I'd like to have a family. Well, what is God's will for my family situation? I mentioned last year in a sermon that I had issues growing up with acceptance. Well, what is God's will in my life in dealing with my acceptance issues? Again, legitimate questions. But maybe there's a better question to ask. Because when I ask, what is God's will in my life, that helps me to focus on me. Where should my focus be? It should be on God. So the better question may be, who is God in my family life? Who is God in my finances, in my career? Who is God in my acceptance? My acceptance of me, let alone anyone else's acceptance. Who is God? Puts the focus, your focus, on the one that it should be on, God. Ultimately, that's what it comes down to. Who is God? We want real life answers? Start asking about who is God in your life, in your various circumstances, in your illness, in your pain, in your suffering, also in your joy. Don't forget about those times. Who is God as I celebrate today? Whatever that is. Who is God when you're bored? Because whenever you think about God, you grow. You grow in Christ. So those people who don't know God, the question is, who is God at all? And I can assure you, in asking that question with a heart that truly wants to know that answer, you will get that real life answer. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for who you are and what it is you are doing in our lives. I pray that the focus of our lives would be less on us and the religious pageantry that we bring to our lives, and more on you, what it is that you're doing in our lives, that we might recognize your glory, your greatness, in spite of our sin. We just thank you that you are who you are, that we cannot change you, and that you choose not to change for our sake, but more so for your glory. We just thank you and praise you this day. May your name be made great and famous by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.